Turning now to 1st Book of Samuel, chapter 7 and verse 12, the text which is in the cards in the pews. 1st Samuel, chapter 7, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And we'll make some comments on this text and what it leads us to think about. Around 50 years ago, when for my wife and I, there was our inaugural service in this place, it was thick fog. The London pea soupers had ended some years earlier with the Clean Air Act and smokeless fuels only being burned and so on. But this was a night which really went back to the pea soupers. And it was quite phenomenal, the thickness of the fog and buses in many places suspended and so on. So it was rather a gloomy start, not in the building, but outside. However, it wasn't to prove of any significance, because the Lord's blessing has been upon us, as Brother Chris Laws was saying, for so many years. But this text, they called the name of the monument, the stone that Samuel erected, Ebenezer, the stone of help, saying Samuel's words, "Hitherto, up to this point, hath the Lord helped us." Well, the first thing to note about this verse is the stone, the monument. Something was noted and recorded, inscribed in the memories of the people. There was to be a physical reminder of the great victory that God had given them and deliverance from the Philistines. And not only at that occasion, but something that linked it with all the provisions of God previously. The stone of help. Hitherto, up to this point, not just now, but across history, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. But the most significant thing about this text of all is the Hebrew word which is used for helped. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. It is not a word that basically means help. Our translators have translated it perfectly. There's no other way you could really handle this. But the word which is used is surrounded. Hitherto hath the Lord surrounded us. And the natural translation, well, this is helped. But to know what the original is also of assistance to us, because it throws light on the kind of help. God has surrounded us. And you think of the occasion in the life of Elisha, when his servant got up early in the morning and saw the horses and chariots of the enemy that surrounded where they were, the city and their place. And they were come to take Elisha. And Elisha was calm, and he knew that the Lord was with them. And he prayed to God, "Open the young man's eyes." And God opened his eyes, and he saw round about, vastly outnumbering the enemy chariots and horses, the horsemen and the chariots of God, the fiery chariots, surrounding them. The idea of the help of God being something that surrounds us as well as goes with us. First of all, it's invincible help. It's entirely around us. But secondly, it's protective help. There is no point the enemy can get in and assault. We are completely surrounded. But thirdly, it can only be described as a loving, consoling help. In a sense, for Elisha, the vision he was given and the young man with him, it was over-the-top help, was far more than they could possibly have needed. And that was the idea, God showing his love and consoling them and calming them. It's help which has that character. But also, it's fourthly, it's ordered help. It was a great divine military troop. David had a similar experience at Menahem with the two camps of divine troops. And it's orderly help. And it is. When God helps us, it's perfectly ordered. It's not just one thing that happens. It's something complex that happens, and things fall into place, and you're amazed that one thing follows another, perfectly ordered and organized. And so there's a lot in the original word. Hitherto hath the Lord surrounded us, helped us. But it's a very special passage of text. And the reason really why I wanted to talk about it briefly is this, that years ago, 57 years ago, when my wife and I began to pioneer at Boreham Wood, I don't know quite how to put it, but this is what we were trained to, by no particular body or individual, but young Christians in general were trained to think of God's invincible help in the Lord's work and all that could be done and accomplished. We were trained by hearing accounts, so many different people, and reading them, and in church history and the Word of God. But then the great missionary movement of how God had blessed and opened the way and provided and done remarkable things and delivered people in spite of tremendous difficulties and handicaps. It just gets into you. So you go to a town and it may be bleak and your initial reception may be awful and there may be various obstructions. You wonder, how is it going to be done? But you've had this diet fed to you to expect remarkable things and to pray for them. And you're not worthy of it. You're not people of steel, and you don't have magnificent faith, and you falter, and you take knocks poorly and so on. But nevertheless, it's still in you that God does remarkable things, and you go forward with that in mind. Of course, we have in our church history, we have the example of somebody like William Carey, who you would know about. Grew up in a very small and obscure, at the time, Northamptonshire village. Very poor background. An apprentice shoemaker with no very great education. And there he was, an unsaved lad, apprenticed to make shoes, knowing great poverty. We don't have the poverty they had in some of the villages in those times. And then the Lord brought him to himself. And in spite of his lack of serious education, he began to feel a burden to serve the Lord. And he taught himself New Testament Greek. And he went on and taught himself Hebrew and Latin. And in the course of time, he became a lay preacher, even in his poverty, among the particular Baptists of those days, in the country villages. Then he was appointed to be a pastor with a small income, but he was still poor, he still had to make shoes and so on, and he had a tremendous burden for the heathen, overseas, lands where the gospel was not preached. And the British churches were going through a period where, in those days, the end of the 18th century, they had no heart for lands where the gospel was unknown. And when he was a young preacher, he wrote his famous inquiry, all his biblical arguments as to why there should be efforts to reach the lost overseas. And in the course of time, he had the opportunity. He was rebuffed. There were other ministers round about him, telling him to be quiet and to leave off this fanatical idea. But then he had the opportunity to preach for the Baptists in his entire area at Nottingham, the annual sermon for the gathered ministers. And he preached what became known as the Deathless Sermon, in which he presented his case. It came from Isaiah 54. And it made a tremendous impression and impact in the 1792. He finally persuaded enough people to form a missionary society, and he was the first missionary. Went to India with a Dr. John Thomas, a former surgeon who was not in his a very reliable man, abandoned the mission very quickly, and Carey was left alone in India trying to earn his living, learn Bengali, translate the Bible into that tongue. And so it went on, but God blessed him, and after 7 years he was invited to Serampore near Calcutta. And well, I can't go into the details. Absolutely marvellous the way he transferred his work there, and was joined by William Ward from this church, and Joshua Marshman, his two first helpers, sailed from England. And as things turned out, it was amazing that he had established his mission in Serampore under the wisdom of God, because that was the only part of India that wasn't British. It was a small patch of area that was Danish. And when the British colonial authorities turned against Carey and banned his work and his translation and his printing and his evangelism, they couldn't touch him because he was in the little bit that wasn't British. But he was able to continue and expand. And you see these great signs of the overruling hand of God in his life. Event after event, and he would say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." We didn't see the significance of how God had guided us until after a time. They built up their savings. I mustn't continue with this. And they trusted the banks, and the bank that they used, the British bank, went bankrupt, and they lost everything. Sometimes God's hand upon them seemed to be in reversal, but he was only calling them to trust him, because in various ways he made up the loss and re-established their work. And after 41 years in India, Carey and his colleagues, and by this time the mission had grown and grown and grown, managed to translate into all the English Indian languages and vernaculars, and establish mission churches everywhere. Tremendous work. And what's more, their work lit the blue touch paper for the entire modern missionary movement. And other groups followed them into world missions. And that was a man who had no education and no opportunities. He used to say of himself, "I can plod." And he would work at things gradually. He wasn't some great scintillating intellect. He's been called, and it was true, he was a plodder. But in the hand of God, his work was mighty. But we were kind of, as young Christians, brought up with this kind of thing. And so we looked to God. I remember hearing, perhaps it was 1958, a remarkable lady named Hilda Steele, in a missionary meeting in London here, and she with the doctor, Lily Fennell, had founded a hospital in Nepal. Very difficult for them to get in. It was a closed country. And they waited on the border, tending the sick for years before there was an opportunity to go in. And they were relatively penniless by the time the opportunity came. And they had to walk 9 miles right up to Pokhara, where Pastor Samuel Rai now is. And there they founded the Shining Hospital. But her account of the problems and the handicaps and the remarkable things that God overruled and delivered them out of, and they started that Shining Hospital. It was so called in the first place because they didn't know where they were going to put the lepers and the patients. And somebody told them where the British, during the war, before they abandoned ship, had buried some galvanized corrugated iron buildings. And they dug them up, and they were the first wards. And with the sun on the roofs, that became known as the Shine. It shines for a different reason today. But now there's a chain of hospitals in that particular mission work. And These folk were not greatly remarkable people. The world would like to paint them that way. Oh, this person's tenacity and courage and capacity. The world always turns to the instrument God uses and builds them up and turns them into heroes. And they're not. It's God, and people say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." I remember hearing somebody who was quite unimpressive as a speaker in many ways, and that was Gladys Aylward in the 1950s. She used to be often spoken of among Christians and celebrated, though not heard of too much today. Well, Gladys Aylward, she was born, I think, in 1902. In Edmonton, in North London. Her father was a postman, and she left school at 14, as you could in those days. Didn't do well at school, didn't seem to suit her. Her family were Baptists, earnest Christians, but she didn't want any part of it. She was a rebel. And time after time, people would try to persuade her into the fold and to talk to her, and her usual response was, "I want no part of that." But at 18, the Lord worked in her heart, and she was converted. And soon after her conversion, she began to be very convicted that she ought to do something for the Lord and be committed to him. And she formed the idea of going to China with the China Inland Mission. Well, she couldn't get on a course for this. She was first of all a shop worker. Then she'd been a parlour maid in a central London hotel. This was her line of work. Before her conversion, she loved that. She could go to all the shows and the theatres and so on. She gave that up with conversion. And time went by. And then finally she got, at 28, she got onto a course with the China Inland Mission. But after 3 months, they stood her down. "You won't make it." She was a very little lady. I don't know how tall she was, because one biographer says she was 5 feet tall, and another says she was 5'2". Now, I can't resolve that, but she was very short. And inconspicuous person in many ways, and they failed her on the starter course at China Inland Mission. They said, "For one thing, you're too old to learn Chinese effectively, and we don't think you would work out at all or be a strong enough person for this role." But she didn't give it up, and she went down to join a kind of mission among working to prostitutes and so on in Bristol, then another one in Swansea for several years, but hoping that God would guide her into missionary work. It was her great idea. And finally, a lady who had been an independent missionary in China, English lady, who was in her 70s now, she came home. When she got home to England, she couldn't bear it. She wanted to go back to her mission work, but she realized she needed a helper. And so she started looking for a young woman who could help her and maybe take over her work. And they corresponded, they met. And so she said, yes, I'll take you. If you can afford your fare, if you can come. So then she was saving to get to China. She took a job in a posh London house as a housemaid to try and save a bit of money. The day she arrived, she sat on the bed in her room and she saw how little money she had, and her heart sank. She thought she'd never make it. But then there was a knock on the door and another maid said, Mistress wants you. She went to speak to her and she said, well, you've come a long way from Bristol. I ought to pay you your fare. And so she was given few shillings for her fare, but to her, her biographer put it beautifully. She took it upstairs to her bedroom and she looked at these few shillings, and he writes, in her mind, she was halfway to China. It was the beginning. It was so soon after her being depressed about it all and praying, it came as a sign, this answer to prayer. And so she plugged on. Eventually, she got enough money for her one-way ticket to China. She couldn't afford the boat, which was the obvious thing. So she went up through Germany and Poland and, up into Russia and Trans-Siberian Railway. And then the Manchurian Railway. Took a couple of weeks for her to get into China. What she hadn't reckoned on was that Russia and China were at war, and when she got to the border, there was no way through. And then God provided an English-speaking person who seemed to understand and say, well, let me see your passport. You can't go in with this. They won't let you in, but I know how you can get in, and got her into China. And after arduous inquiry and travel, she found a lady, by which time she was penniless. She found a lady, English lady missionary, and there she was living in a broken down old mule inn in a town which was on a little trade route. And how would she learn Chinese? How would she get on? Well, the older woman said, you bring the mules in, they won't come into this place because we're English. But if you can get them to come in, then I will tell them the gospel and Bible events. This was the culture. The muleteers, who drove the mules, would come in overnight. Mules would be fed, and then they would be entertained, storytellers. And so the missionaries thought they would tell them the things of God and the word of God. And this little lady, Gladys Aylward, it was her job to get the mules by their bridles and bring them in to the inn. And that's how she learned Chinese. Listening to her mentor tell the stories, she became fluent eventually. Her mentor died, and she took over this place, but it couldn't pay. Everything was against them, and she prayed for the help of the Lord. And remarkably, the local Mandarin met her and appointed her to be inspector of feet. The Chinese government had said no more foot binding for the young girls, and they wanted somebody with normal sized feet who was a woman to go round all the homes in the area and persuade people to give it up. And Gladys Aylward said to the local ruler, well, I'll do that if I can tell them about Christ in every home. Oh, yes, 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 get on with it. And she did. So she became a home visitor, inspector of feet, with a small official income. It didn't last terribly long, because one day she saw a ragged woman selling a child. The child was in such a state, she bought her for very little money, for the Chinese equivalent of ninepence. That's what she named her. Ninepence was her first orphan. She adopted several others. And then, because there was the second Sino-Japanese war on, and people were dying, and so on, and there were orphans, she started an orphanage. And soon she was running an orphanage for 200 children. Well, the war grew nearer, and the Japanese came to the area, and people were dying. And they sent 100 children into what was then across the Yellow River, where she was, and into nationalist China, where they would be safe, where the war didn't apply. But then she was left with 100 to transport. And the Japanese entered the town. And she herself was hit by a bullet across the shoulder blades and very badly grazed up with infected wounds and so on. So she had to get these children out. Well, the only way was something like a 30-day journey into nationalist China, across two mountain ranges and across the Yellow River. How were they going to do that? The children were as young as 4 and the oldest 16. And she was not well and injured, and she had 2 or 3 helpers. And she prayed to God, and they did it. They went on this terrific journey with the shots of the Japanese behind them. And they were pursued, and they were hunted. And the little children had to be carried most of the way by the older children. And so they followed the mule track routes through and across the mountains to get to the Yellow River where the ferries operated, and that was the border into, at that time, Free China or Nationalist China. But when they got there, the little town on the river was deserted. Everyone had gone. The ferry boats had been destroyed. There was nothing happening. And the shots of the Japanese were not far behind. And Gladys Aylward would tell the story of how they sat there for 3 days on the bank of the Yellow River, wondering whatever would happen and how they would be delivered. And then a little girl came up to her. We're often caught out by the young. And said, Miss, Moses took God's children across the Red Sea. Did that really happen? Yes, she said. Of course it really happened. And the Red Sea parted before them. So the little girl said, well, why don't we just go? And she said, because I'm not Moses. And the little girl looked at her puzzled and said, yes, miss, I know. But God is still God. And at that, she sank to her knees and she began to really pray for the help of God and his power in getting across the Yellow River. And she hadn't long finished praying when they saw a little detachment of troops coming along the river, Chinese troops, just a few, with their rifles and their bayonets, and an officer on a horse. And he was very annoyed to see them. Where are you from? Where did you come from? You go back. You can't be here. And she explained to him, we're only children. We're harmless. But we need to get to Free China. So he got his flashlight and signalled across the river. And after a while, some small vessels that were hidden along the other bank was a mile across that very fast-flowing Yellow River. These small vessels came and ferried to and fro. I got all the children over. Had another 3 days' march across another small mountain, and then a train ride, and finally they got into the town where there was an orphanage and a mission. And the children marched in singing a hymn, because they've been singing hymns most of the route. You know, there was a Hollywood film made of all this, later years, called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. But little Gladys Aylward was played by a big, tall, glamorous star. And Hollywood changed a lot. The Hollywood producer took the view that the story of Gladys Aylward and her many deliverances was not believable. It happened. You've got to entertain people with something which is just about believable. The story is too incredible. A lot of it was watered down and changed. And one thing Hollywood couldn't stand was the hymns and the choruses. So they changed them into children's nursery rhymes. Would you believe it? Well, Gladys Aylward got into this town with the children and collapsed, suffering from typhus and with infected wounds, and was really unconscious for a month. Was taken by a mule and cart to a clinic nearby. They didn't know who she was. It was after a month, somebody says, you know, we've got the woman they called the other side of the river, the virtuous woman. We've got Gladys Aylward. Her name was well known by this time. And she served on in children work until 1949. Came back to England to look after her dying mother, but she didn't spoke around telling her story. And a BBC producer named Alan Burgess made a documentary for the radio of her life. That's what brought her to public attention. And he wrote a book about her called The Small Woman. And that's what was ultimately turned into a film. But she went back to Taiwan in the event, and died there just the very year that Jill and I came here to the Tabernacle. Died in a flu epidemic in Taiwan. But you see, the stories of these folk who were not heroes and deeply impressive people, wonder people, but they proved the Lord, and the Lord was with them, and they had their motto repeatedly through life, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Well, our time is so short, and I have to move to conclusion. Friends, when we went to Boreham Wood 57 years ago and started there, we had some similar amazing experiences. Once a congregation was gathered and a large Sunday school, and things were going forward. We needed a site. We needed a building. nothing. The whole town was called for. There was a certain areas in the town were private. They were all called for, used. Some of it was the property of the Hertfordshire County Council. That was all built on. And some of it was the old London County Council. I remember coming down to London here to see the surveyor for the district, who was a very high and mighty lady. And the architects and surveyors department is where the Park Plaza is now, on the roundabout at Waterloo. That was originally their building. And I remember being with this lady, and she was explaining to me there is not a square inch for any church site or any such thing. And that is that. Everything is planned and called for and used. So it was bleak. Well, we weren't heroes of faith, but nevertheless, we witnessed a wonderful thing. Because in this lady's office, I was puzzled. I looked at the map that she was showing me, and it showed a large area and a site in the north of the town that was woodland. Well, I've visited round there and I've never seen any woodland. I couldn't figure this out. I made a kind of mental note. There's a whole acre of it that's historic woodland. Where's that? And back in at home, I went up to look. It wasn't woodland. It was scrub. It had been misinterpreted from the air by aerial survey and passed into the maps and so on and the charts for the district. So I got back to see the lady again. There's no woodland there. It's just a mess. It's just scrub. Well, she didn't believe me. And she sent somebody else, a surveyor out. Lo and behold, you're right. It's scrub. Well, we can have it then. Oh, we got it. The Lord moved. They gave it to us. Peppercorn rent, pound a year. Subsequently, the church bought the freehold, and we were able to get building. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We've had experiences like that also. We had several more, quite dramatic and massive, coming here to the tabernacle. That was painful at the time. But coming here, the Lord showed his hand and showed us wonderful things. Sent people in who were capable of doing one thing and another. And time again, we have not been superheroes in any sense. In fact, I think of that hymn, safe home in port. We don't sing it these days, old-fashioned hymn. It's an 8th century Greek hymn, translated by a classicist in the 19th century. But it has this verse, where the Christian is portrayed as an athlete. The prize, secure. The athlete nearly fell, bore all he could endure, and bore not always well. But he may smile at troubles gone who puts the victor's garland on. And that's how it is with Christians. Sometimes we are worried stiff. We don't know how it will end. And we don't exhibit all the faith and calm that we should have. Yet the Lord works. And we look back. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Some of you have been in the tabernacle somewhere. Do you remember 1993? When we were kicked out of all parking and a big overdevelopment was going to swallow up everything in the area. And the Lord overruled. And the Secretary of State at the time called in the whole development for his personal consideration. And he sent in an inspector, should this development go ahead? And the inspector said, yes. And our hearts fell. But the Secretary of State, for some unaccountable reason, well, it was the overruling of the Lord, said no. And so we had the University of the Arts must negotiate with the Metropolitan Tabernacle and must assist them with parking and so on. And that has stood us in good stead for some 27 years. And now we have a near repeat. But we've learned to trust the Lord. Whatever he does is his perfect wisdom. Same in our personal lives. Should be the motto text of us all. Submit it to prayer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He will see us through and he will bless us no matter what. I wish I could talk to you for longer, but we have to observe the coronavirus rules and so on. But this is a wonderful passage, and there's just one last thing I'll say about it. When John Newton wrote his hymn, Be Still My Heart, All Anxious Cares Are Hindrances and Thorns and Snares, he came to his hitherto verse. He that hath helped me hitherto shall help me all my journey through, and give me daily cause to raise new Ebenezers to his praise. But Newton linked that to a sermon. And in that sermon, you can see his thinking. And he puts it like this. One of the reasons God has given you the blessing, the deliverance, the provision, the answer to prayer, one of the reasons is that you should praise him more. One reason is because he loves you. Another reason is because it's his purpose. He's working out his purpose. But one of the big reasons is to draw out of you your thanksgiving and love. If I do something for you, or you do something for me, and our motive is just to get thanks, it would not be good. But for God, who is perfect and wonderful, it is the most legitimate thing in the world that he should draw out from us our thanks and our praise and our wonder. That's why he does it for you. Because he loves you. Because he's working out his purpose. But so that you'll praise him and thank him and wonder at his kindness and his wisdom and his power. He that hath led me hitherto, this is what Newton meant, will he who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through and give me daily cause to raise new Ebenezers to his praise. Do we do that as a church? Trust him, then praise him. As individuals, trust him, then praise him. That's the text before us, and it's a wonderful theme for a Thanksgiving Day evening, and I can only commend it to you for much greater attention, the great duty of praising and thanking the Lord. Our final hymn expresses these things beautifully also. It's hymn number 534. Hymn number 534. by an Irish poetess in Heavenly Love Abiding.